And as the children make their way out this morning, why don't you join me and let's this morning turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We find ourselves here in the midst of an extended argument concerning the righteousness of God revealed, which Paul says is the good news or the gospel message. This is the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. It is good news, is it not, that God has made his righteousness known, not only as it relates to his character, but as a gift to every man and every woman and every boy and every girl who will come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, confessing their sin, turning from it, and entrusting their eternal life, their life both in this life and beyond this world, to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this, God is faithful. If you confess your sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And that's the tension, isn't it? The tension that God is just to forgive us sinners. And as we've celebrated and remembered the Lord Jesus this morning, it's because he, the just one, took our sin and was judged for our sin so that we, the unjust, might be declared just. What a wonderful message the gospel message is. This is not a self-help message. This is not a fix-up-your-own-life message. This is a divine message. This is a spirit-inspired message. This is the message of God. This is the word of God to us today, that God saves sinners who will come in simple faith, trusting and repenting of their sin and trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of that sin. However, to those who are unbelieving and rebellious, we see God's righteousness is expressed in a different way, and it's not good news. It is the righteousness of God's wrath that Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now we have seen in verses 18 through 23 that God is righteous to bring his judgment and his wrath upon mankind because man has and does, and we're all in this boat, suppress the truth about God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And on top of that, we saw that God's wrath revealed is not just an eschatological judgment, a judgment that's yet to come at the end times. It will be that. But we see from verse 18 that it is a present judgment and that God is giving mankind over to ever-increasing sinfulness and the consequences of that sinfulness. I made the point last week that if there's never been a specific time in your life where you have come to terms with the sinfulness of your own sin, let me rephrase that, if you've never come to a point where you have experienced the utter sinfulness of your own sin, then we have a problem. Because the Bible, and particularly in this passage, is making that abundantly clear. And if we don't understand that, then what have we repented from? What have we turned from? If we don't think that we are utterly sinful, then why would we need a Savior? Even if we think we have one good leg righteously to tread water, we would be of people treading water with one good leg. Because that's the sinfulness of our pride. That's who we are. But the Bible says you don't have one good leg. You have nothing. You are drowning in your sin. You are under condemnation, under the wrath of God, and you desperately need to be saved. Now, some of you struggled with that statement, that if you have not or cannot think of a specific time in your life where you have seen the utter sinfulness of your sin, there's something wrong, terribly wrong. Some of you struggled with that. Some of you talked to me about that afterwards. I'm thankful for that. And I'm glad there was a struggle going on. Some of you were thinking, well, if I can't think of a particular day that this happened, then how do I know if I'm truly saved? Well, let me speak to that before we go to our text this morning, because I want to bring you along with me. I don't want to leave you with questions that are unanswered. There are a number of reasons why we might not see sin as utterly sinful as it is, and why we might, as a result of that, have a lack of assurance of the salvation of Christ. There's lots of reasons for that, but let me just address this issue of utter sinfulness. Maybe you think of a time, the time of your conversion, as being when you did something outwardly, such as prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, and someone else prayed for you. You may even think of your conversion as being something such as a baptism, or when you started attending church. And maybe that's what you think of rather than what brought you to salvation, rather than what caused you to be baptized or attend church or pray a prayer. Now, all of these things, praying, going to church, being baptized, they're all good things, but none of those things in and of themselves can save you. Amen? They can't save you. The world's full of that stuff. The world's full of outward actions, of all kinds of religious actions. It doesn't save you. Salvation is an internal work. And we remember Nicodemus, that religious teacher of Israel. He wasn't saved by his outward religious acts. And nor are you and I. It's internal. It's the work of the Spirit of God regenerating and transferring you from death to life. So maybe you're just thinking about conversion, your conversion, as being a point in time of something you did, rather than recognizing that the Spirit of God was doing something in you and revealing to you your desperate need of Christ. That's a possibility as to why some of you struggled. Or maybe you were told, another reason maybe, was that you were told that you belonged to God's covenant community because of something someone else did to you. Some of you have come from a covenantal background in terms of Christian theology. I understand that. But part of the struggle that most, that people who grow up in that world have, is that from infancy, if this covenantal community were practicing pedobaptism, from infancy you were told you belonged through baptism to the covenant community. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the covenant community of Israel, and Paul did, and he said, not all Israel are Israel. In other words, not all Israel are truly saved. You may have been circumcised. You may have been baptized. You may have gone to the temple, but not all Israel is Israel. And we can say the same in the church. Just because somebody does something to you does not make you part of God's covenant community. And so maybe you've thought and understood your salvation is to be based on something someone else did to you. Or maybe you've thought, because I was born into a Christian family, therefore I'm a Christian. Or maybe you have thought, because I converted from another religion to Christianity, that you have become a Christian. Well, you need to understand the word conversion. It's not what you do. You don't convert yourself. True conversion is and only is a work of God. That doesn't mean that you don't respond, and that doesn't mean that you don't choose to follow Christ. In fact, if you haven't chosen to follow Christ, you don't belong to Him. You have a responsibility. God is sovereign in the beginning and in the means and in the end. He's sovereign in all parts. And the means of salvation is by faith alone, in grace, by grace alone, sorry, through faith alone. Saving faith and repentance are essential in salvation. They are the two sides of the coin of conversion, true and genuine conversion. Paul says that a sorrow that does not lead to repentance is the sorrow of the world, and it leads to death. And I think part of the struggle we have in understanding the utter sinfulness of our sin is that often we are sorry because we got caught. Like the kid who's got his hand in the cookie jar, his mum walks into the kitchen and he bursts into tears. What's he sorry about? Is he sorry because he disobeyed his mother's request to not take a cookie from the cookie jar? Or is he sorrowful because he put his hand in the cookie jar and got caught with his hand in the cookie jar? What is your sorrow? One is worldly, the other is a godly sorrow, and this is a sorrow that leads to repentance. It leads to a change of mind. It leads to a change of life, a change of actions, a 180-degree turn. If that hasn't happened in your life, then whatever you were sorrowful over may have been simply a godless sorrow, a worldly sorrow. That's why we need to see the utter sinfulness of our sin so that we will understand that without Christ we cannot be saved, that we are and we should be grieved over our sinfulness to the point that we are like the man in Luke 18 who beats his breast and cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So then my question to you this morning is, have you had the sorrow that leads to repentance? Have you turned from sin to God? That's the question. Have you, ask yourself, have I turned from sin to God? Is my life established in the pursuit of the righteousness of Christ? If not, there's something wrong. If you still love the world, if you still follow the flesh, if the pursuit of your life is to have everything that you want, when you want it, how you want it, there's something terribly wrong. You're not saved. Now, I'm not saying you won't have some of those desires. I'm not saying that you won't fall into sin from time to time as a Christian. But if the pursuit and the practice and the habit of your life is to pursue this world and what it offers and the sin and the lusts of your flesh, then you're not saved. Don't deceive yourself, John says. Don't be deceived. The one that is unrighteous is not of God. Satan loves to deceive, doesn't he? He loves to deceive. Another reason you might lack assurance or have struggle with seeing the utter sinfulness of sin is that you compare yourself to others and so are blinded to your own sinfulness. We're going to speak a lot about this morning. We're not to compare ourselves to one another. We're to compare ourselves to Christ. And every one of us, when standing in the purity and the holiness and the beauty of Christ, should understand our utter sinfulness. Even as a Christian, I don't find myself rejoicing over my choices in life at times because I see the utter ugliness and sinfulness of my flesh, which is still with me and will be until I go to the grave and until the resurrection body is given to me. Well, I guess at death, I won't have it anymore. Praise God. Better put that in there. You have an in-Adam nature, and it is wretched, and you desperately needed a new nature, and you're given a new nature, and that old nature is, you've died to that, you've crucified yourself to that, and now you live for Christ, but that doesn't mean this fleshliness disappears. You don't become perfect the day you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, some of you may just struggle with this idea of utter sinfulness, and it could simply be a result of forgetfulness on your part, which is easily tested by just simply asking you today, right now, as you sit in this seat, do you see the utter sinfulness of your sin? And if you answer yes, then you have a specific time and a specific moment in which you can say, I see the utter sinfulness of my sin. Some of you are incredibly forgetful like me. And so you don't remember, I don't remember half of the stuff that God did in my life when I was 18 years old. But I do remember knowing I was a sinner and desperately in need of a Savior. And today, as I stand before you, I recognize the utter sinfulness of my sin. It would be one thing, would it not, to be damned to hell for one sin. Oh, that we could say that was the case. But it isn't. And I shudder to think of the sins that I've committed, even as a believer, and how great that list would be. It's frightening. So the question then is, do you see the need to count yourself dead to the realm of sin and daily crucify the fleshly nature with its corrupt desires? If you answer yes, then you've got nothing to be concerned about. But if your answer is ambivalent or an outright no, I don't see the need to die to my fleshly nature and its corrupt desires every day. I don't see the need to put off the world and put that away and count myself dead to the world. Then you've got a problem. And your problem is with self-righteousness. And that's when we see ourselves as righteous before God because we live a moral life. That we're more moral than others. That's self-righteousness. You're not any more moral than anybody else in the eyes of God. You're not. Like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, he prayed, God, I prayed to himself, which is an interesting statement in Luke 18. He prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes and all that I get. But the guy missed the whole point, and Jesus said, this man went home unjustified, without righteousness. Don't miss the point. The only righteousness that counts in regards to our salvation is the righteousness of Christ. And that is given to us as a gift through one vehicle, and that vehicle is faith. And faith is a gift of God and enables you and me to believe that Jesus paid the full penalty for my sin. So Paul confronts then self-righteousness in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to look this morning, we're only going to have time to look at a few verses, 1 through 5. And here he addresses the person who agrees fully with Paul's assessment of the godless, the pagan, the rebellious man in chapter 1. Here's the person, he's standing there, he says, yes, Paul, I agree with that. These people deserve to be given over to the lusts of their hearts. I believe that they deserve to be given over to degrading passions, and I believe they deserve to be given over to a depraved mind. These are people who have exchanged the glory of God, the incorruptible God, for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These people deserve what they get. And there are plenty of people living in our culture, in our society, who would see themselves as morally upright people and who would agree with Paul that the wrath of God should be revealed against such people. But as we open chapter 2, we're going to see that what's behind that thinking and what could be behind that thinking is the damnable sin of self-righteousness. The issue before us is not how we look in the mirror of our own minds or in the eyes of other people as we compare ourselves with them, but rather how do you look, how does God see you? When you stand before the perfect mirror of His Word, how do you see yourself in light of who God says you are? That's what matters. That's what matters. And so Paul confronts this. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans 2 if you haven't already. Let's read verses 1 through 5. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's as far as we'll get this morning, if we get there. Father, we ask, open your word to our understanding. Give us insight now, we pray, and we ask this for your glory, and we ask this through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I want you to notice, as we look at these five verses, that there are four uses of the second person plural pronoun. Four uses of the second person, singular personal pronoun, the pronoun you. Back in chapter 1, Paul has been saying they. And now, as we get to this chapter, he transitions and says you. And so Paul here is speaking to a different group of people in these verses. He speaks to here the religious moralist, or you could just say the moralists. Moralists are religious, right? They have a list of rules and standards by which they seek to live their lives. That's what religion is. It is the pursuit of doing something that would establish you in a particular way before God. So here these moralists are in the sights of the Apostle Paul. And if you follow the use of the second personal pronoun, you will find that there are four identifying marks of the self-righteous person. Firstly, the self-righteous person condemns others, but not themselves. Self-righteous people condemn others, but not themselves. Look at verse 1. "Therefore," here it is, you moralist, "have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now the "therefore" connects us back to the previous chapter, showing a continuation of the main point, which is that God's wrath revealed from heaven is a just and righteous wrath. In verses 1-20, he points out that men are without excuse before God because they suppress the truth and their unrighteousness. And now, here in this verse, verse 1, he repeats that phrase, without excuse, saying they have no excuse. And in so doing, he shows God's righteous wrath is also revealed against the moralist. And God is just in doing so. In other words, he just cranked the volume up a little bit. Even if you live, he's saying, a moral life, you are without excuse before God because your own judgments of others will turn around and condemn you, condemn your actions. You condemn others of sinfulness while you, he says, who judge practice the same things yourself. So we're reminded once again that man never tires of making excuses for his sinful behavior. He sees himself, as we talked about last week, as a victim. But God says, no way, you're not a victim. Even you moralists, you aren't a victim. You who have this idea of a moral standard, you don't even live by that standard yourself. And so therefore you are guilty. James Boyce in his commentary illustrates this well. He writes, "Dale Carnegie, in his perennial bestseller, How to Win Friends and Influence People, bases his approach to people management on the premise that others really admit to having done anything wrong. And that is therefore," he says, pointless to criticize them. Al Capone, the Chicago gangland leader, who for years was the FBI's number one public enemy, was as sinister as you can get in life. He was a hardened killer, but listen to what he says of himself. This is his excuse. He says, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse and the existence of being a hunted man. Really? Yep, really. And you're no different, and I'm no different. That's exactly how we function. The point is that we all think more of ourselves than we should think. And the word judge here in this verse, as he says, therefore you without excuse, you who pass judgment, this word judgment here is an important word. It's a legal term, and it means to find a person guilty. It means that you are sitting in the seat of God as a judge over other men. You are setting yourself over and above others. Now, it's not that we shouldn't have a proper evaluation of life. It's not that we shouldn't be discerning. It's not that we shouldn't judge what is right and what is wrong. We should, and the Bible calls us to that. But what is being condemned here is those who set themselves in judgment over other men as if they are God and condemning them. Listen, if you are going to condemn any individual man for their sin, you better condemn yourself first. You better condemn yourself first. Jesus put it this way, judge not lest you be judged, for in the measure, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. So there is a right way to judge, but there's a wrong way to judge, and Paul is addressing the wrong way here. He says, by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. If you're going to play God and show no mercy and or self-recognition of the log that is in your own eye, the log of sin that's in your own eye, then you are being a self-righteous judge. And that's a sin in itself. To condemn anyone and to put yourself in the position of God is a sin. Anyone who judges others without seeing that same sin in their own hearts is condemned, Paul says already. Now, I'm pointing out the inexcusability of those who judge others. Paul is not saying that moral or religious people practice the more flagrant sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, and homosexuality that we saw in chapter 1. He's not saying that. Rather, he's pointing to the relational sins of verses 29 through 31. Look at them again with me. Back in chapter 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I think as Paul exposes here the blindness of self-righteousness, he has in mind primarily the Jew. He has in mind the Jew, the religious moralist. And the contrast is of this Jew versus Gentile or pagan is set up back in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, where the gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And then again, if you look across in chapter 2 verse 10, he uses the same contrast between the Jew and the Greek being the godless, the pagan, the unbeliever. In verse 10 there, he says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And then he does again, he uses that same contrast down in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, he's setting that contrast up. So I think this is his primary focal point, but at the same time, he's really addressing what in our culture would be religious moralism. So don't get caught up in that too much. But consider how Jesus would expose this moralist, this self-righteous moralist. And I'm just going to give you some things here quickly. And this is all out of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 7, 5, Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 7, 5. What Jesus is saying is that a self-righteous hypocrite judges the sins of others while overlooking his own sin. That's the issue here that Paul's addressing in Romans 1, isn't it? Matthew 23, verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." And then in verse 15, he says, "You devour widows." And he says of these self-righteous men, "You tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but you yourselves are unwilling to move them with what so much as a finger." Matthew 23, 4. In other words, a self-righteous hypocrite judges others without a love for others. He has no love. Self-righteousness is pride. Pride is a loveless attitude of heart. And because pride has one focus, and that's on me. It's selfish. Now, the law of God was not given as a weapon to destroy others, but as a standard by which we are able to measure our own love for God and our neighbors. So don't use the law of God to condemn others. Use the law of God, one, to show them they need salvation, that they are sinners. Yes, they need salvation, but there is salvation, and in salvation, the law then becomes the means by which I can assess whether I'm truly loving God and loving my neighbor. Thirdly, in Matthew 23:23, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees picked out certain parts of the law and they prided themselves in their obedience, but they neglected the weightier parts of the law. Matthew 23:23. They tithed their table spices, but they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, what these guys did was they invented loopholes as to a means to excuse themselves from keeping the law of God. They said, listen to this, this is mind-blowing. They said, if you swear by the temple and then you don't fulfill it, whatever you're swearing to by the temple, that's okay. You're not obligated, they said. You're not obligated to keep your word if your word was, and I swear by the temple, da, 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 da. But they said, if you swear by the gold of the temple, if you make an oath by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated. How stupid is that? And we laugh at that stuff and because it sounds so crazy. But you know what? Many Christians do the same thing. We do the same thing. God's word tells us that God hates violence and that we should not even talk about immorality, impurity, or greed. Ephesians 5:3, that we should be innocent in what is evil. Romans 16:19. But somehow it's okay for Christians to fill their minds with TV shows and movies that are filled with profanity, violence, and sexual immorality. And the self-righteous person picks up parts of the Bible that he likes and he prides himself that he is keeping those parts, and yet he's missing the major parts of the law. So in other words, a self-righteous hypocrite or person judges others based on a selective standard, not on God's word. Fifthly, Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, "So you too outwardly appear righteous," speaking to the Pharisees, "you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And self-righteous hypocrites are more concerned about their external conformity than about their true inner godliness. I just got to tell you, some of this is cutting close to my own heart. This hurts, doesn't it? Because this is who we are. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself." In other words, a self-righteous hypocrite isn't interested in helping others at all grow into godliness, but only in gaining a following and saying, "I got one more scalp." Evangelicalism's full of that. And then as we look at Luke 18, Jesus speaking the parable of Pharisee and the tax collector, we can see that Jesus' conclusion is a self-righteous hypocrite justifies himself by comparing himself to others. All of these things cut close to home, don't they? And I just like to say this, that I think the most in terms of application of this, that most marital conflicts and most church conflicts can be traced back to the self-righteous hypocrisy. The husband says, for example, I know I'm not perfect, but I work hard to provide a good living for my wife, but all I hear is griping from her. And when I come home after a hard day's work, I deserve some time to watch a ball game, and she harps on at me about disciplining the kids or fixing something around the house. And here's this man, and he's justifying himself while at the same time condemning his wife. The wife does the same thing. I'm not a perfect wife, she says, but I work hard to make a good home for him. I do all the shopping, cook the meals, do the laundry, clean the house, take care of the kids. All I want is a little love from him, but he just comes home and he ignores me and the kids. He yells at us to be quiet. He gets mad if supper isn't on the table at the right time, and he expects me to respond to him in a moment's notice. And then he gets upset when I'm too tired. I just don't understand him. Now, in her mind, she's doing the best that she can do, but she's doing exactly what he's doing. The marriage and the problems in their marriage are her fault. His fault. That's how she's thinking. He's thinking, no, the problems in the marriage are her fault. And you know what? If you come with that mindset to get biblical counsel, you won't hear a word. And don't come to me because I can't help you. I can't help you if you come with that attitude, because that is an attitude of self-righteousness. It's condemning others without what? Judging yourself. There's no help. No help available to those people. This is self-righteousness. Secondly, self-righteous people don't think they'll be judged. Look at verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God... And we know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you, and underline this, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's what these self-righteous people do. They think they're going to escape the judgment of God. They think, I'm good, I'm okay. You know, I'm a religious moralist, I'm a Christian, right? I'm going to escape the judgment of God. By that, I mean they're a Christian in name only. They're nominal. True Christians will not experience the wrath of God. We'll experience the discipline of God, yes. But the religious moralist, well, he's got it down, man. He's living a moral life. He's better than the neighbors over the way. I mean, he's going to church. He's doing good deeds. He's giving some money. He's tithing a little bit here and there, and he's okay. I mean, just leave me alone. I'm good. I'm this guy that's cruising. But you see, what he's not realizing is that the judgment of God is falling on him at the same rate that it's falling on these unbelievers back in chapter 1. Listen, if you condemn someone else for lying to you, but then you lie to someone else, you just condemned yourself. Even if you have redefined lying to mean misspeaking. If you berate someone who stole from you, but then you cheat the government out of taxes or you steal time from your employer, then you've become self-condemned. And God will bring this to light at the final judgment. God won't even need to judge you. Your own words and your own moral standard will judge you. That's frightening. And the point that Paul is making is that religious moralists have violated their own moral standards and as such will be condemned by their own morality. You've all heard the saying that when you point the finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. Look, if we can't escape our own judgment, if we can't live up to our own moral standard and escape our own condemnation, how are we ever going to escape God's judgment? We need to learn to live our lives in the light of God's righteous judgment. We need to know that He sees everything we do. He knows every thought we've ever had. Every attitude of our hearts. He knows it all. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Thirdly, these self-righteous people, they presume on God's grace. Paul introduces a rhetorical question in verse 3. He says, do you think lightly of the riches, the kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The self-righteous person wrongly interprets God's grace. They think lightly as a result of God's patience and kindness. They think lightly of God's kindness, and they think lightly of God's judgment, and they don't live their life in the light of who God is. They underestimate the true value and the purpose of God's common grace, which is to lead us to repentance. That's what it's there for. Paul is saying, don't fall into this trap, reader. Don't fall into the trap of evaluating God's grace by your own perception. We dare not fall in this trap of taking God's common grace and all the blessings and the mercy that he pours out on us, God's long-suffering that he holds back his wrath and that he tolerates what we do, that he's patient with all. We better be careful that we don't take that as an indicator that, you know what, we're okay, because we're not. We're not. God's kindness speaks of his many gifts that he's bestowed on us. We talked about that last week, the beauty, the scenery, the human body, our minds, just the things that we get to enjoy in this life, the food, the beautiful scenery and so on. God's tolerance speaks to the fact that he doesn't strike us dead instantly when we defiantly sin against him. God's patience is another way of saying that he endures with us. The word literally means long on wrath, slow to anger. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to repent and to come back to him in judgment. He doesn't just trickle out his benefits on humankind. He pours them out day after day after day. The glory of God, the blessing of God, as the world spins on its axis, there is blessing on blessing, joy on joy. There's just so much that we get to enjoy as human beings, not even to mention the giving of his son and the eternal life and the gospel message that is ours that we get to enjoy. Paul says, if you think that God's kindness, tolerance, and patience mean that you're going to escape the final judgment, then you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. You need to repent. Yes, God waited 120 years while Noah built his boat before he flooded the earth. God let Israel go through rebellious cycles for 800 years before he led them into captivity under a foreign nation. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Self-confidence and a clear conscience are no guarantee that you have escaped God's judgment. According to Paul, these can equally be symptoms of self-righteousness, prideful self-righteousness. Fourthly, we identify the mark of self-righteousness is that these people don't take into account God's judgment. Self-righteous people don't take into account God's judgment. Look at verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A stubborn, unrepentant heart is a heart that is resisting God. And the Greek word here for stubborn, it's interesting. It's the word, it's a word from which we get our medical term sclerosis. And arteriosclerosis refers to the hardening of one's arteries. Self-righteousness then leads men to the hardening of legalism, which in turn leads them to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Remember the Pharisees? He's healing on the Sabbath. He can't be from God, you know. He just raised the dead. He can't be from God. I mean, how blind can you be? The guy who's born blind, and everybody in the town knows he's been born blind, and Jesus heals him, but because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the guys are accusing Jesus of not being who he said he was. How can he be from God, they said. They reasoned in their mind. They supposed in their mind. How can he be from God and heal on the Sabbath? I'm telling you, the blindest people in that story is not the guy who was born blind, but the guys who are standing there condemning Jesus and condemning the guy he just healed. They were self-righteous Pharisees. And there's a warning that comes to us in the scriptures. It says, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me in the days of the trial and the testing in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:8. In Hebrews 3:15, he goes on to say, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me. And again, in Hebrews 4:7, he again fixes a certain day, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you harden your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Don't do it. Just this morning, as you sit there, just come. Just come to the Lord in faith and say, Lord, you know me. You know my sinfulness. You know who I am. You see my wicked thoughts. You know every evil deed I've ever done, every lie I've ever told. You know every attitude of anger and jealousy and pride and selfishness. Lord, you know when I put myself above others and before others, you know every nanosecond of my life. Everything is laid bare before you. Lord, you know it all. And yet, Father, you have offered to me this morning the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Won't you come to him this morning and just confess your sin and acknowledge Christ died for your utter sinfulness? And if you've been attending church and you've been priding yourself as being better than someone who doesn't attend church, friend, you got a problem. You need to repent of that moralism. Going to church doesn't make you any better than anybody else. Going to church should be the love of your life because Christ has died for you and risen again for your justification and has set you on a path of doing what's right, and gathering to celebrate and remember and know and exalt and glorify God are the things that Christians do. That's what we do. We gather to study his word, to know him, to be and to live more righteously. But if you're coming just to check off another box, you're one of these people. You're a self-righteous person. And as the title of the sermon is, it's the damnable sin of self-righteousness. May God give you the faith. May he give you the courage. May he give you the ability this morning to say, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner.